The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. You'll find this on page 1160. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Forgiveness for the offender. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love to him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. Let's just pray together before I speak. Your word, O Lord, is eternal and stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. So we ask that as we consider your word, that your Holy Spirit will speak through me and into each of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue our studies in Paul's second lesson to the church at Corinth, we've already been reminded a couple of weeks ago that faith can at times be uncomfortable. And this is perhaps never more so when we're dealing with human sin and its consequences. This morning's short passage from chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, is a case in point. And if you want to follow it as I speak, you'll find it on page 1159 of the Church Bibles. Having set out some of the reasons why he had not yet paid a return visit to see this church that meant so much to Paul, he now asks the people of that congregation to extend forgiveness to someone who had, for reasons which aren't explicitly explained, been removed from the fellowship. It's possible that this man might have been the person referred to in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, who had embarked on an incestuous relationship that had been tolerated by the church, but which had caused much offense within the wider community. Paul's instruction there had been quite clear. Put this man out of the fellowship, and this was in the hope that he would then repent of the sin. Another possibility is that this person had caused offense within the church in some way, perhaps by publicly dismissing Paul's authority or spreading some false teaching. It's worth noting that Paul doesn't embarrass the man in this passage by naming him. And that's interesting because Paul certainly had no qualms about elsewhere naming people who had caused him or the church harm. One example in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where Alexander the coppersmith is identified as someone who had opposed the gospel message and was therefore to be avoided. The point that Paul is making in verse 5 is that this man's conduct had not only hurt Paul, but more importantly, had hurt the good name of the whole church. It's not clear either from the passage what the nature of the discipline exerted by the church was, but it would appear that it was one that had been endorsed by the majority of the congregation, who had realized, perhaps belatedly, that they couldn't function as the holy people of God with someone in open rebellion against either a creed, Christian standards, or doctrine among them. Exclusion from worship and the Lord's Supper and the general common life of the church would seem to have been likely sanctions. Anyway, whatever this man's past conduct had been and the reason for his excommunication, it was plain to Paul from what he'd heard that there had been genuine repentance and apology for the past misdeed. On that basis, the instruction to the church community in verse 7 is that he should be lovingly restored to the fellowship. Moreover, verse 8 is an instruction to the believers to reaffirm their love for this man. It's more than a grudging readmittance that Paul is urging. Instead, he is saying that their treatment of this repentant sinner should mirror the love that they would show to someone coming to faith from right outside the church. Perhaps Paul had to say this because some of the Corinthian Christians were reluctant to receive this man back into their midst and so needed a gentle nudge to show true forgiveness and acceptance. The test to which Paul refers in verse 9 had been to set this previously unrepentant sinner outside the fellowship. It's a hard thing to do, but necessary in order to be obedient not just to him, but to Christ and the gospel. It is easier to obey the gospel imperative to show love and grace to people who fail than to follow through on the command that Jesus gave in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, where he says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen to them, tell the matter to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector." Of course, such a process implies that the relationships within the church are sufficiently deep to allow such accountability one to another to exist. And in case you're wondering why Jesus lumped tax collectors with pagans, it was because in his time, the tax collectors were notoriously corrupt, extorting more than required by the Roman authorities in order to fund their own lifestyle. In case any here or listening to the podcast are employees of Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs, please be assured that you are more than welcome in Christ's church. Church discipline isn't something we talk about very much. We prefer, as I've said before, to focus on God's grace and love, which is shown to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So love and grace become emphasized in the way we relate to one another. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, we're reminded that God disciplines those whom he loves in the same way that parents and guardians discipline children to protect them from danger and to show them the right way to live their lives. A lack of discipline within the church by allowing unrepented sin to go unchallenged causes not only grief to those who are inside the church, but it also confuses those who are outside the church, who are looking in and wondering why nothing seems to be done. It's very hard to know how to proceed, because in our hearts we all know that we fail to match up to the standards God sets out in the Bible. We mourn over our sins, and we need to deal with them in our own lives. And if it becomes public within the church, sin needs to be dealt with there as well. Now, David McCarthy preached a very helpful sermon about just over a year ago, so I'm not going to repeat that, but if you want to follow through further on what he said, the sermon was preached at the end of April 2017, and it's still available on the podcast through the church website. In verse 10, Paul says that if the Corinthians were willing to forgive this man, that was good enough for him also to forgive. But more importantly, because the sin of this man was not just against Paul or the church, but against Jesus himself, then it was essential that Jesus' forgiveness was also made clear. To withhold an assurance of forgiveness was, as Paul puts it in verse 11, to give Satan an opportunity to outwit the church. How might we see Satan outwitting the church in regards to this issue? First of all, of course, it's Satan who puts within each of us the temptation and the opportunity to sin. Then, once we succumb, he condemns us, and he makes us believe that we're useless to God and can't possibly call ourselves Christians. Secondly, Satan causes the church and its leaders, perhaps first of all, to ignore public and unrepented sin, and then when the inevitable happens and sanctions have to be implemented, makes it appear, especially to the outsider, as if there is a harsh and unloving spirit within the church. Satan's third attack is on leadership, causing them stress and upset and making them less effective in their ministry. Now, we may never have or will experience a situation where someone from within our fellowship has sinned so significantly that they have had to be disciplined and then restored. But we may know or have heard of prominent Christians who have sinned publicly, and a mixture of emotions may run within us: anger, confusion, grief, a sense of hurt, or even of betrayal. Restoration following repentance in such situations may be hard work pastorally and emotionally, and costly in terms of rebuilding relationships. But this is what God calls us to do. We also need to recognize, and indeed hope, that people will come into our fellowship with the baggage of their past sins and failures forgiven through them turning to Christ in repentance. We will rightly want to welcome them and continually assure them of Christ's forgiveness. But we should also be wise in how we involve them in the church's work, to protect ourselves and to protect the individual by perhaps not giving responsibility in areas where they feel they may have previously been vulnerable. God's word offers hope for us. We may not be guilty of sin comparable to that of the man whom Paul was asking the church to restore, but we all fail to live up to the standards that we're called to. Perhaps there are folk here this morning who feel that their past disqualifies them in some way from the forgiveness that Christ freely offers us. Please be quite clear, it doesn't. Well, if ever there was a biblical character whose conduct in one incident recorded in the Bible might seem to have put him right outside God's plans and purposes, it was King David. The second book of Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, tell of a particularly unsavory passage of David's life. Sitting idle in his palace, he sees a very attractive woman called Bathsheba next door. She's married to a man called Uriah, who is off fighting with David's army. David calls her over, and they have a one-night stand from which she becomes pregnant. David wants to hush all this up, so he gets Uriah back home in the hope that he'll enjoy time with his wife and so make it look like he's the father. But Uriah doesn't cooperate, so instead, David arranges for him to be put in a vulnerable position in the front line of the battle, and he's killed in action. David then marries the grieving widow. By my reckoning, that's four of the Ten Commandments well and truly broken: covetousness, adultery, lying, and murder. And the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11 notes that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord sends his prophet Nathan to speak to David and uses the example of someone very rich with large flocks who takes a poor man's only lamb to feed a visitor. And David goes right up in his high horse. The man who did this deserves to die. he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Nathan delivers his killer line, "You are that man." Speaking truth to power, he shows how God had given David so much. Deliverance from his enemies, wives aplenty, the kingdom itself. Yet David had despised the Lord by killing Uriah and taking Uriah's wife for himself. There would be consequences for David and his family as a result. Suddenly, David realizes that he has sinned against the Lord. And it was against this background that he writes one of the great penitential psalms, Psalm 51, with its moving verses such as, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Although David did know later grief within his family, as Nathan has prophesied, a subsequent son born to him and Bathsheba was Solomon, builder of the first temple, a king whose wisdom was renowned across the world, and who features, along with his mother, in Matthew's genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. David's failings prompted in him genuine remorse and repentance, and so he knew that he did still have a place in the plans and purposes of the God whom he loved and who loved him. Paul subsequently quoted God's description of David as given to the prophet Samuel, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart," in his evangelistic address to the people of Antioch, recorded in Acts chapter 13. So the Bible is nothing if not realistic about the human condition. The fact that it records the considerable failings of one of its heroes and an ancestor of our Savior Christ is a mark for me of its authenticity. So what can we take from this passage to challenge or encourage us for the week that lies ahead of us? First of all, it reminds us of the need for us to live disciplined lives in obedience to the will of God as received in the Bible. Paul later wrote to his dear friend Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Deliberate disobedience cuts us off from the very best that God has for us, and it may, in extreme cases, cause us to be isolated from the very body of Christ, the church community. The passage should lead us to pray as well, especially for those who are in leadership or prominent public positions, for Satan will try to attack them when they are most vulnerable. Though discipline may need to be brought to bear on someone whose significant and unrepented sin brings dishonor to Christ and his church, this is not something that the church and its leadership should undertake lightly or vindictively. But the passage also reminds us that there is and must always be restoration for the repentant sinner. Nothing we do can make God love us any more or less than he already does. His love is total, unconditional, and sacrificial. We can enjoy it fully when we turn in humility to accept the forgiveness that Christ gives us through the cross, which we commemorate in this service of Holy Communion. And in turn, we must show the same love and forgiveness to each other. So may the Lord help each of us to live well in our relationship with him and with each other, and to have that assurance of his love for us day by day. Amen.